Let us again come to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, we are able to come and stand, as it were, in your presence because Christ was crucified under your hand. Lord, it is by the precious blood of Christ that we have our access. It is through the crushed Son that we are able to lift our eyes and our voices to you with the confidence that you will hear us. And that, Lord, you will draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you in our worship this morning. We are grateful that we can lift up our praises, for Lord, you are worthy, even more than our voices can express and more than our hearts even feel. Lord, you are our great and blessed God. Lord God, will you give us hearts that are tender and sensitive to your mercies? Lord, minds that are engaged concerning your excellence and worthiness to be adored and trusted. Father, will you help us as we continue to worship, as we anticipate the table that you have appointed for the remembrance of the death of your Son. Oh God, may we never forget the very ground through which we are able to approach you, the bloody ground of Calvary's cross. Father, we are grateful this morning as we come, grateful that you have returned the Srbatoviches safely to us as they have traveled throughout the country already, able to visit and fellowship with many of your people and encourage your saints and be encouraged by them. And Lord God, we pray that you would continue to bless and refresh them, and that, Lord God, you would visit with your grace and spirit and power and word the ministry that is ongoing in Montenegro, in Podgorica, and Nikšić. Father, we pray for those gathered believers there, and we pray for their growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray, Father, that you will be pleased to add many to their numbers, that you will encourage them that they might be light and salt in the land of the Black Mountains, that, Father, many would come out of darkness into your marvelous light through the ministry there. Oh, Father, that you would continue to give to Stan and Vicky and the children a rest and refreshment in the few days that they remain with us before they return to that ministry. We are grateful for their faithfulness, and Lord, pray that you would continue your faithfulness to them. Father, we are grateful for those who serve as well and on our behalf. Lord, those whom you have given us the privilege to send out, we think of the Woodrows as well. We are grateful for that ministry in Nampula, Mozambique, grateful for the ministry in Nave Mumbai, India, grateful for the ministry in the Kunming province of China, of the Hamiltons. Lord, we remember these workers, and we pray, God, that you would remember them with your grace. Lord, that you would remember them with all of the temporal provision that they will need to continue their ministries, that you will give them grace of physical strength, that you will give them the grace of a physical protection, that you will give them the grace of wisdom to know how to apply themselves to the labors in these various places. And that, Father, you will grant them that fruitfulness, even which Richard has spoken about, which is the blessing of your goodness to your people. May they be fruitful in their ministries. Lord God, we are grateful for that which we enjoy, the freedom that we enjoy here. We're grateful for the liberties that we have in our country to come and worship. Grateful for the peace and order that exists in our land. And Father, we ask that you would continue that. That, Lord, you would continue to give wisdom to our leaders and that you would watch over them. That you would give them that grace to lead wisely. Father, we pray for those who fight the fires in Malibu, that you will protect them. We pray for those who have lost property, that, Father, they would seek possessions that can never be lost. Father, we pray that even as treasures on earth are destroyed, that they would lay up a treasure in heaven. Lord, that fire cannot take away, that rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot take away. We pray that they would find everlasting treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, in the midst of temporal calamities, O Lord, may we look and may we cling to a rock of salvation who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, will you direct us now? Will you help us now as we consider your truth? Lord, may Christ be exalted. May you be lifted up in your good pleasure toward us. May your word remind us of what we were. May your word remind us of what you have done in your marvelous grace. May your word remind us of what we as your people can anticipate, and may your word remind us of what you expect of us while we look for that hope of glory. Father, direct us now. Give us teachable and humble hearts. Father, grant me your grace and spirit to speak as I ought, and this people the grace to hear as they ought. Lord, may we rejoice in the reconciliation that Christ has given. Lord God, may many who are here that might be strangers and alienated, may they receive that reconciliation that you offer through your Son. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I want us to consider in anticipation of the Lord's table, which we will observe immediately following the word and a hymn. I want us to consider Colossians chapter 1. I want us to consider the work of Christ. Last Lord's Day, we considered the supremacy of Christ in verses 15 through 20. And it just seemed appropriate to continue on through verses 21 and 23, especially as we come to the table of Christ, to remember the work of Christ specifically on our behalf that was according to the good pleasure of God. And so I want us to take these things up and that we might be reminded in a fruitful way what this table represents. This is a table of peace. It is a table that represents that we've been reconciled to the living and true God. I'll begin in verse 15 and read through verse 23. The focus this morning is on verses 21 and 23, but I want to keep keep Christ and his exalted supremacy before you in verses 15 through 20, so we'll read that and then the work in 21 through 23. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In Colossians 1, 15 through 23, we have one of the loftiest Christological passages in the New Testament. Maybe comparable to Hebrews chapter 1 and to the extent to which it exalts and magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it spans eternity past and eternity future. It spans the heaven and the earth. It spans creation to the consummation. It takes very much in. It's loaded text that is given to this church at Colossae. In verses 15 through 17, Paul in it declares the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. His supremacy is the supreme revealer of God and the sovereign ruler over all. In verses 18 through 20, it declares Christ's supremacy over the new creation as the head of the church, as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The one in whom God was pleased to make as the whole divinely appointed treasury of all of God's fullness of grace and truth and blessing, all of God's mediated and and precious blessings are deposited in Christ. All the fullness of what God is and what He communicates to His people is in the Son. But not only is He that divinely constituted repository of redemptive blessing, He is also the reconciler of the universe, the cosmos. And it is in that capacity, as the head of the creation and the head of the new creation, that Paul now directs us to his special work in verses 21 and through 23. There is no creation outside of Christ. And there is no redemption and reconciliation outside of Christ. But this wonderful ruler of the cosmos, this wonderful reconciler of the cosmos, is the one who, he says, has specifically reconciled you. And this is what I want us to focus on. I want us to focus on this reconciliation this morning in verses 21 through 23. The table of Christ is many things. It is a table of redemption. It is a table of remembrance, but it is also a table of reconciliation. It's a table of peace. It is a table that reminds us that we who were at enmity with God have now been restored to amity or friendship, favor and fellowship with God. And that is a very special blessing. And that is what the writer to the Colossians really sets forth. Of all of these incredible attributes and works of Christ, He has reconciled you. This is really the climax. It is a special work of Christ on behalf of the Father, which we ourselves have been made beneficiaries of. And so I want to open this up. And I'm going to do it under four headings this morning as we come to the table. And I hope it will be an encouragement of your faith and an instruction of your faith as we consider it. I want us to consider first the special beneficiaries of this reconciliation. Who are the beneficiaries of this reconciliation, this divine reconciliation? Well, I will tell you who the beneficiaries are. A wayward and a wicked people are the beneficiaries of this reconciliation. He tells us what we once were. As He tells them what they once were, it's what we once were. It sounds again like a lot of the New Testament passages. It reminds us of Titus 3:3, what we used to be, hateful and hating one another. We're reminded again of what we were. The New Testament writers never let us get very far away from what we were when we were visited with the mercy of God. And it's not so much to kind of just bury us into the dirt. It's not just to kind of grind our sinfulness and our waywardness into us, but it is to remind us how marvelous and how great is the mercy and grace of God, that it should visit ones like us. Notice whom He has reconciled. He says, you were formerly. I think some versions say, you were once. Or, you were sometimes, I think the King James says. And sometimes doesn't mean it was sporadic. You were that all the time. Sometimes it's just kind of, if we understand it means that you were at some time in the past, then that's the idea. What were we at some time in the past? Who are these ones that God brought into favor with Himself and brought into friendship and fellowship with Himself? And this is what He sets out. He sets us out really by what we were. And it's a melancholy indictment again. It's something that we probably wouldn't want to hear again, but it's something that we really know is true. We can't deny it. As we come to this table, let us be reminded of what we once were. This was our condition apart from His grace. He says, among other things, that we were alienated. We were distant. We were separated. Our sins had separated us from our God. Like Adam, we fled and we hid. Like Adam in our sin, we didn't want to have anything to do with that God who had made us and who had built a paradise around us. We were alienated. We were like Israel in the wilderness, going its own way. We were like Israel, just stiff-necked and not turning upward at all, even though called many times, but just simply going our own way. We were like the prodigal, having been blessed with all kinds of temporal and common blessings and mercies, receiving out of the hand of God as all creation receives day after day, and yet we ourselves would have nothing to do with that gracious God, but we would go off into the far place and we would squander the blessings of God upon our own pleasures. That is what we were. We were alienated. We were distant and separated. Our sins had done that. We were, as Ephesians 4:18 says, we were darkened in our understanding. The windows of our soul, as Thomas Boston said, got closed. And we couldn't see as we ought. We were alienated from the life of God. Being away from God, we did not enjoy the life that is in God. We did not enjoy the favor that is found in God. Because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our own hearts. This is what we were. We were a people that did not want to have anything to do with God. We were glad to be apart from God. We didn't want a reconciliation. We weren't seeking God. We were running from Him with all the way. We seek God like a bank robber seeks a police officer. We seek God like a tax fraud man seeks an IRS audit. There is nothing in us that really wanted or were disposed to seek that good God. We were alienated from Him. But notice, not only alienated, what he says we were hostile in mind. Note, not just simply apathetic. Not just simply indifferent. But we were actively hostile. We are actively angry. We are actively mad in our minds against God. We did not want God in our minds. We hated to have God in our minds. And we did not like to think of God at all. There was an active disaffection. We were hostile in our minds. We were, as it says in Romans 8:7, that the mind, the unsaved mind, is hostile toward God. It can't submit to God. It doesn't want to submit to God. It is unable and it is unwilling. And the thought of God, the thought of His will, the thought of His pleasure, we hated that. That is what we were marked by. Gardner Spring, in an excellent little book, says this of us in our lost condition. And this is what he says of all men in their lost condition. It says, though he may confess God's worthiness to be loved, he loves everything else more than God. This is man at his best, if he would even confess that, if he would even acknowledge that there's a God worthy to be loved. It says he has no supreme delight and complacency in God's excellence. It is no source of gladness to him that God is what he is, and that he sways the empire of the universe. And if this man does fix his thoughts on God at all, his contemplation of God's holiness, justice, and sovereignty are rather the sources of suspicion, alarm, and uneasiness than of tranquility, confidence, and holy pleasure. That's what we were. We found no tranquility. We found no pleasure. We found no delight in the contemplation of God. Rather, the thought of God, the thought of His will, the thought of His sovereignty was disturbing and disruptive to us. And so therefore, like the fool, he was put out of our minds. It was cold war if it was not actively manifested. But notice, he says it was actively manifested. He says that alienation and that hostility of mind, that inward cold war expressed itself in evil deeds. That's where godliness eventually leads. It was fleshed out in open defiance and active disobedience of the will and pleasure of God. We were living our own way. We had no regard for the will of God. This is what we were. We were Gaddafis in the empire of God. We were Khomeinis in the government of God. We were Bin Ladens in the whole jurisdiction of the living God. We were basically outlaws and rebels, hating the ruler, hostile in our mind, and engaged in every kind of way contrary to His will and pleasure. That's what we were. There wasn't anything beautiful about us. Our own pleasures and desires were our master. The will of God carried no weight. God carried no weight with us. We were, as Edwards said long ago, we were God's natural enemies. If you would have asked me Or if you would have asked any unsaved person, are you God's enemy? Are you at enmity with God? Is God at enmity with you? You know what most men would say. Well, of course not. I've never been at war with God. No, nor God with me. I sense no divine displeasure, and certainly I intend no ill will toward him. No, we are at peace. Men think very little of their sin, and so they also think that God should think very little of their sin. Certainly I think not much of my rebellion, nor do I think much of God, so therefore God really cannot really be displeased too much with me. Men are not hostile to a God of their own imagination. Men, if they reconstruct God, construct him according to their own image, according to their own standards, a God whom they can be comfortable with, and therefore no man is at enmity with a God of his own making. A God that is as small as his own mind, and no bigger than that. Men can live peaceably with a God who keeps his nose and will out of their own business. But let the reality be made manifest, right? Let it be made very plain. Bring the true nature and character of God before man and the true nature and character of the demands of God before men, and then you will see where the enmity really lies. Bring his holiness and his righteousness and his justice to bear. Establish that he is sovereign over all and that he has an authority over all lives to declare what men must do, and that he is the judge over all, and he will require an accounting of every single person who lives, and then you will find what men think of God. Let such ones know that in the eyes of God that all of their righteousness is, as it were, minstrel rags that have been soiled. Tell men that their best acts are, as Luther said, gold-plated dung. Tell them that all of their moral effort is useless, that they are helpless themselves, that their own sin has brought them into such a condition of ruin that they cannot redeem themselves, rescue themselves, improve themselves, or bring themselves by anything they do into the favor of that holy, righteous, and just God. And then you will see the enmity of man toward the living God. Tell them, as the Scripture declares, that they are unsound from foot to head, and it will be plain how sorrowfully everyone is far and alienated from God. Tell them that their only hope is in the God whom they've offended. That they themselves must humble themselves to this God, to his revelation, to his crucified Son, if they would find favor, and then you will see the very character and nature of the enmity of men. You may have well declared war on all of his being. And every false religion, every so-called rational denial of the revealed truth, it all is rooted in this, that men are enemies to the living God. Men will not bow and will not submit. We were such ones. We may have been polite rebels. We may have been moral rebels, we may have been religious rebels, or we may have been just out and out visible social rebels. Whatever it was, the reality is that we were all formerly that. That is who he reconciled. Ones such as us. In fact, probably, in a certain sense, and I know even my own flesh, in a sense, almost mitigates the description. And we ourselves would mitigate what we were, but the Scripture, in a real sense, doesn't mitigate it. We cannot think of an enemy as despicable in our own temporal realm as we were to the living God. We can pile up names of history that we can think were basically the social pariahs of the age that in a sense, disturbed the whole public and order and the peace of society, but in a certain sense, there were none like us. There has never been any enemies like us in all of the created order. And you, he says, who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, you who were engaged in evil deeds, you who would have nothing to do with me, you who spent your life contrary to me, you who shook your fist daily in your actions against me, you have been reconciled. That is the first aspect. As we come to this table, there is nothing in us If you want to come to this table worthy, come this way. I'm unworthy. There is nothing in me. There is nothing in me that I should be come to this table of peace. There was everything in me that said there should be no peace between me and the holy and righteous God. That if everything was carried out according to righteousness and justice, simply alone considered, then I would have nothing but the prospect, the awful prospect of the wrath of a just God. But it says, you who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now. Here is the present reality. Yet now he has reconciled you. And that's my second point. I want us to consider the gracious character of the reconciliation. The gracious character of the reconciliation. It is a bloodied peace. It is peace at the price of the blood and death of the Son of God. There's been a but now, and that's one of those wonderful but nows of the Scripture, the but now of grace. This is what you were, but now. But now you have been reconciled. But now there's been a change in relationship. But now you have been restored to fellowship and friendship and favor with the living God. You have gone from this place of enmity to amity. But I want us to consider, I want you to consider this very carefully. I want us to consider the nature of this reconciliation very carefully. And I'm going to do this by just making a couple of observations. And the first observation is this. Contrary to much popular teaching that portrays otherwise, the enmity between God and man is and was mutual. It is often portrayed with respect to the reconciliation of sinners that the only ones who had the hostile mind were the sinners themselves. There was only sinners who were enemies of God, and that God was in no way an enemy himself of man. That basically man was the recalcitrant, settled, stiff-necked, hard-hearted enemy of God, and it is simply that was that hardness of man that was opposed to the very loving kindness and the grace of God. Now, I do not deny the loving kindness and the grace of God, but I don't want us to misunderstand that there is a real enmity here that was reconciled, and the primary enmity that was reconciled is not ours against God, for ours against God really has no consequences really where God is concerned. The real enmity that is reconciled and that must be reconciled is the enmity that God righteously would have against us. As those who are going our own way, as those who are hostile, as those who are engaged in evil deeds. It is that enmity that must be taken care of. Because if that enmity isn't taken care of, we are lost and condemned forever. This hostility is not one-sided. And in fact, we're told, remember in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature what? Children of wrath. Whose wrath? Divine wrath. As the enemies of God, as we ourselves were hostile toward God, we were living under the hostility of God, under the righteous judgment of God. We were by nature children of wrath. God being holy can't be otherwise. God being one who hates sin cannot but have a holy hostility and antagonism toward sin. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, we're told, as he speaks of the sin of immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, and idolatry in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. You need to understand the concept of reconciliation under the reality of the wrath of God against those who are his enemies. The enmity of man toward God is utter madness. That men are enemies of God, that they would shake their fists, that they would go their own way, it is not only moral sanity, but it is eternal futility and craziness.
To think that I can shake my hand with impunity, that I can live my life with impunity before the God who sees all and will judge all, and the God who hates sin and will surely judge it, is the greatest madness there is. The enmity of man toward God is sheer madness and folly. But the enmity of God toward man is wholly righteous. It's wholly righteous. The hostility of man to God is insanity, but the hostility of God to man, to sinful men, is holy, holy, holy. And this is what we must understand about the reconciliation of which he speaks. That it was not man's disregard and distrust of God, but it was God's condemnation of man that required our reconciliation. We could make all the peace that we wanted to. We could try to reform our ways. We could try to turn our hearts. But the reality is our sin was still set against us. And in our sin, God himself in his holiness must be set against us. This deep hostility is not contrary to his love, nor is it incompatible with it. God will reconcile us, we're told. But I want you to understand that the reconciliation is of an offended God. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, reconciliation involves the removal of enmity, the removal of the enmity of the one offended by sin. And that responsibility to remove the cause of offense is upon the one who has offended. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. If you go to present your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave the altar, leave your gift, go and be reconciled. The responsibility is on the part of the offender to be reconciled to the offended. But that's not what takes place. That's not what takes place here. God is the initiator. God is the reconciler. Verse 22, he has reconciled you. It originates from him. It's all of grace. Peace is not made by the offending creatures, but by the offended creator. A broken relationship is restored, not by the ill-deserving rebels, but by the ill-treated ruler of them all. All of the initiative is with the offended one, the righteous one, the holy one. He exerts himself against the undeserving ones. Man would not move an inch toward God. He would rather flee and forget and forsake God. But it is the offended one who will not destroy his enemies, but rather he will not spare his son that we might be reconciled. This is the gracious character of that reconciliation. We were ill-deserving. God was right-deserving to set out upon us his wrath upon our sin, but God himself reconciled himself to us through the cross. He sent his son to die to remove the root cause of our alienation, our own sin. And sin isn't ignored. God doesn't just pass by it. He overcomes it. In a dealing consistent with his holiness, his justice, and to fulfill the purposes of his love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The world would do nothing, so God in Christ reconciles the world. How in the world does he reconcile us to himself? He does it by not counting our trespasses against us. Because if he counts them against us, then there is no reconciliation. We're lost. He doesn't count them against us. He counts them against his son. The Son comes, he becomes the substitute, and our sins are laid on him who knew no sin. He becomes sin for us, that the reconciliation can take place. Look at the language here in Colossians 1. He has reconciled you. Notice where the reconciliation takes place. It doesn't take place in your heart. It doesn't take place in my heart. It takes place in the fleshly body of the incarnate Son of God. The very God, who Christ being very God from all eternity, He himself assumed our humanity. He, possessing the nature of the offended, took on the nature of the offending. They meet in Christ as the God-appointed and anointed mediator. And there in that unique and blessed Son, in his fleshly body, as a real man assuming our nature, a body of real flesh, he substitutionary sacrifice for us, taking up our nature in his fleshly body, not a mystical body, not a theological concept, but a real body the reconciliation was accomplished in. An historical, living, breathing, blood and flesh and bone, sweating, tiring, working body. A real body. A real life. A real man who was also really God. But notice how it took place. It took place through a sacrifice. It took place through a death. That's an amazing thing. Instead of the enemies being put to death, the Son of His love put to death for the enemies. The Son not spared. The Son receiving what we deserved. His blood for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Peace made at the cost of the Son of God. He receiving in His own body the wrath of God, which we ourselves deserved, satisfying in that body through His death the righteous demands of God, appeasing His wrath, satisfying His justice, removing the offense. It has to be dealt with. Sin can't be ignored. And so God takes our guilt, our sin, He lays it upon the body of His Son and judges His Son unto death that we ourselves might be reconciled. That's the price of our peace. That's the cost of favor. We raise not a hand for it. We could not do anything for it. And so God, out of glory, Himself came. Holy hatred and divine love converged at Calvary's cross. Wrath against enemies was there on Calvary's cross. We can't deny the wrath of God, or we deny what Christ Himself endured. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Divine wrath is real. Divine hatred to sin is real. And it's manifested in the death of the Son of God. But at the same time, as it were, the loving purposes of God are also being manifested on Calvary's cross. God, who in eternal love cannot embrace us with His righteousness unless His righteousness and justice is satisfied in some righteous way, fulfills it all on the cross of Christ. But for Christ and His death on the cross, God could not and would not be to us what He is, our Father. He could not and would not be to us what He is now. Restored in favor to us were it not for Jesus Christ. And we could not and would not be able to enjoy what we ourselves do enjoy this morning, His favor, were it not for the cross of Christ. So will you understand, as we speak about reconciliation, that it was not in the first place a reconciliation to bring about a change in our disposition. It was something to bring about a change in God's dealings with us because of Christ. Now He is able to deal with us as children because He dealt with Christ as enemy. That is what happens. We can't look to ourselves. We can't look to ourselves for this reconciliation. We must look outside of ourselves. We must look to a cross. We must look to a real historical man, God-man on a cross as our substitute and as our sacrifice, bearing our sins in His body on the tree. It was not love in us to Him that brought about the reconciliation, but His love to us, to send His Son to die to remove the cause of our estrangement and to send His Spirit into our hearts to lay aside our hostility and enmity. It's all on account of Him. That is where grace goes. That is what we have to think about. We were under that judgment. We were under that enmity.
But the blood of Christ flowed that we might be reconciled. But will you notice thirdly? Will you notice thirdly the ultimate goal of this reconciliation? Will you see what God's purpose in it all is? It is not just simply that we who ourselves were estranged and alienated and under His wrath and judgment, we were locked in enmity, now brought into a new relationship. But notice, there is a wonderful design in this reconciliation. We have been reconciled, He says, in order that we might be presented before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There is a great aim and end in it all. It is not just simply that we might be brought out of a state of enmity and brought into a place of favor and fellowship with God, but notice He has in mind our own completion, our own perfection, our own conformity ultimately to the Son who was crucified on our behalf. That's how I read that whole aspect, that we would be presented before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's legal language. It's judicial language. It's court language. It's court day language. It's speaking of a presentation of bringing somebody to the docket, bringing them before the judge, waiting for the divine assessment to come from that judge. The divine assessment day is that which we find in such places as Romans 14:10, when we shall stand before that judge. Stand before the judge before whose eye everything is open and laid bare. A perfect judge. A judge nobody can pull the wool over His eyes. That judge who discerns every thought and intention of our heart in that great day, which I submit to you is the great day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, He will make you blameless before Him in that day, that glorious day of His appearing. It's a future presentation. But it is this whole idea of an assessment. The whole idea of this word beyond reproach denotes some kind of examination and assessment being made. I remember when I was in court, in my court days, not as a prisoner before the bar, but as a prosecutor seeking to put them behind bars. But I would remember those solemn occasions in the courtroom, when everybody would be informed by the bailiff that the jury had reached a verdict. And everybody would quickly regather in and then wait for the jury to be brought back in. There was just really there'd be a profound silence and stillness as the jury came in. And then the judge would say to the jury, "Foreman, has the jury reached a verdict in this matter?" And the jury foreperson would stand up and say, "Yes, Your Honor, the jury has reached a verdict." And everybody, you could hear a pin drop. There was a heavy silence as everybody waited for, "Would you please tell the court what the verdict of the jury is?" And then everybody would listen. There would be not an ear that would not hear that decree. The destiny of a man was hanging upon what that jury would say, and all ears hung on that verdict. Now all you have to do is ratchet that scene up an infinitude. Ratchet it up. Not before some feeble and frail and in a sense fallible judge, or some feeble and frail and fallible fact finders such as a jury. Ratchet it up. Ratchet it up that it is now the judge of all the earth, who sees all things, knows all things, before whom nothing is hidden, who knows the true state and nature of everything. Let that be the judge on the bar. And let the issue not be whether I'm going down the river for 3 months or 3 years, but let it be the very eternal destiny of my soul. Let it be not just simply some earthly setting, but let it be the heavenly and holy setting of God Himself. And then you will have some idea what it shall be when we will say, "What is the verdict of the judge in that day? What is the whole aim of the reconciliation that God Himself has brought about in this people, these saints at Colossae, these saints in Oxnard and Ventura and Camarillo? What is the very purpose?
of this reconciliation and this bringing of people into favor and fellowship and friendship with the living God. It is all for this, that on that great and last day, when the Son sits on the throne of judgment, all authority having been given to Him, that when all ears are listening, that He will look upon every single one of those reconciled people, and He shall hear this. The judgment of the court and the fact finder is that I find Him holy and blameless and irreprovable. I find no fault in them. That is where it is all going. It is not just simply a judicial determination, but it is a determination that is arrived at because of the reality of God's grace having been worked in us that we would be such a people in that last day. He Himself will perfect us. That is the whole aim of this reconciliation, is that we might be a people made complete in the day of Christ Jesus. This is what it's all for. It goes beyond. It takes us from being a people alienated to a people holy, consecrated, pure, devoted to God. A people not hostile in mind now, but a people who are blameless, a people whose life is marked by an ongoing purity of life, that holiness is being worked out. And it goes to the very end, that not just simply lies engaged in evil deeds, but now as our life is looked at under the sky, scope of righteousness and favor and grace, and as it comes to that last day, it has been truly conformed that no charges can be laid against the people of God, reconciled for that great aim and end. That's what He's looking for. That's what He's reconciled us for, to make us beyond reproach. I mean, you know the idea, isn't it? It's not a court picture. It's a wedding picture that we find, for example, in Ephesians 5, where it says that Christ Himself sanctified us by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ has bought us. Christ has died for us that we might be a holy, beautiful, spotless bride. It's a wedding picture here. But it's spotless beauty, restored beauty, beauty conformed to Christ Himself. And that's the goal. The goal of reconciliation is the perfection of His people at His appearing. But will you notice finally the necessary response? There is a response on our part, dear people. It's verse 23. He has reconciled you in order to present you, if indeed you continue in the faith. There is a necessity. There is a required response on our part. And what is the required response on our part? The required response on our part is a faithful perseverance in that gospel. Believing we are saved. Believing we are saved. We are saved by believing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved by always believing. We are saved by continuously believing. In other words, there is no salvation apart from believing and continuing in the faith of the gospel. Faith holds on to Christ. Faith holds on to the favor of God. Faith holds on to all of the precious supplies of grace that is in God through Jesus Christ. But you must hold on. You've got to hold on. Continuance in the faith is essential to salvation. If you stop short in the race, you don't get the prize. If you step out of the refuge, you'll get swept away by the storm. If you don't hang on to Christ, there is no glorious day like this. Outside of Christ, there is no peace with God. Outside of Christ, there is no perfection in God. No matter how you feel, no matter what you do, and whatever you think, it all has to be in Christ. The requirement is to hold on to Christ. Hold on to Him. But notice, I want you to notice this condition, this if, is not a doubtful thing. The very wording, the very word that's used by Paul indicates that Paul is not doubtful. Paul is confident that they will continue in the faith. It's necessary, that's why he puts if. Continuance in the faith is always necessary. Always believing is always necessary. You can't have salvation letting go of Christ. You can't enter in and be with Christ if you let go of Christ. You've got to hold fast to Christ always. But he's confident of it. We might word it this way. If you continue, as I am sure you will, in that faith. Spurgeon says, he says, I believe not so much in the perseverance of the saints as in the perseverance of the Savior toward the saints. And so let that feeble faith lay hold of Christ, but Christ himself, by his grace, will continue to feed and nurture that faith. That's why we come to a table like this. We come to a table like this that we might again renew our grasp on our gospel and upon our Savior. It is those who know what they were and know what God did but become distrustful of themselves, will not trust in themselves, and be very leery of ever trusting and thinking of anything that I can do will make me pleasing in God's sight. It will make me want to trust humbly upon Him and believe on Him. And so what would I say to you? I say this is what you must do. If you would have this reconciliation, if you would enjoy the outcome of it, then you must believe. You must embrace the Savior. You must take this reconciliation. You can't just simply look at it and say, it's offered to me. You can't just simply look at the refuge and say, there's the door of life. You can't just simply say, well, there's the path, the way, the truth that brings me to the Father, and just simply look at it. You've got to embrace it by faith. You've got to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. You've got to wrap your arms around Him who Himself was crucified on your behalf. You've got to take that bloody crucified Savior and never let go of His hand, for it's holding His hand, wrapping your faith around Him, that God receives you, that God will be favorable to you, and that in that last day you will find the assessment of God in your favor. You never can let go of that bloody Savior. You must hold Him to the end. Embrace Him. That is what we do as we come to the table this morning. We come to this table that reminds us and encourages us that peace has been made, not because of us. Beloved, there shouldn't have been any peace. If God was like us, there would be no reconciliation. We ourselves, when we have our enemies and we have those against us, we harden ourselves. And we harden ourselves oftentimes in an unrighteous hardening. But God indeed could have righteously just hardened Himself against us. But for the sake of love, He embraces us. He reconciles us. He brings us to Himself. We have fellowship and favor with Him. We come to this table in which we are reminded that He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. He is coming again, and when He does, by His grace, we shall be made complete. We're reminded of these things. We're reminded that the way to come to this table in a worthy way is to come to this table not in self-reliance, but really in humble reliance upon another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in faith. That's how we come worthily to this table. We come realizing that the reconciliation is all of grace, but it brings us into that grace of God. May the Lord help us as we come, that we ourselves have favor with God, and that we would prize always that favor, and know that we must hold on to Him to keep that favor. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have not seen. We have read about the judgment of a world by a flood. We have read of a city, cities buried under your wrath. Father, we have understood from the Old Testament the plagues and judgments that visited a nation in rebellion to you. Father, even read of an exile of a people. And yet, Father, have we ever known your wrath? Oh God, it must be a fearful thing to come under that wrath, and yet we will know it not, because Christ himself in our place and in our stead and on our behalf bore that wrath in his own body for us. That you, the holy and righteous God, not overlooking sin but dealing righteously with it, judged him on our behalf, that your love could overflow your wrath
and meet us and draw us near to yourself through that crucified and risen Son. Oh God, help us to come to the table with a sense of your worthiness. Help us to come to this table with a sense of the greatness of your grace. Help us to come to this table, Lord God, with a renewed appreciation of what it means to be reconciled and to be in favor and fellowship with you. And Lord God, as we come and take advantage of these very means that you've appointed for our faith, Lord God, may our faith be enlarged. Lord, may we be strengthened in our faith to lay hold of that Christ and hold him fast and not let him go. Oh, Father, these things we ask as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.